Well, thank you, Trevor and the music team. And good morning to y'all. Let's grab a copy of God's Word and open to the second chapter of Colossians. Over the past few weeks, I've been reading through Colossians. And you can really feel Paul's concern and excitement all throughout the four chapters of this letter. His care that believers in Jesus Christ would not be swayed by false teachers and their empty deceit. I think his life as a Pharisee before conversion was pretty miserable. And after Christ made himself known to him, his life, his heart, his purpose had changed to meaningful. The rabbinic yoke, the rules and observations and impossible amount of works to be in God's good grace must have been smothering. He finally was exposed to the truth, and he was now full in Christ. For the first time, he was complete. His faith was finally sufficient, because it was the true Savior, Jesus Christ. And that passion comes out in this letter. First, that he wants everyone to experience the fullness of Christ. And second, he doesn't want believers to be deceived by things outside of Christ, no matter how appealing they may be. Christ is absolutely everything to the Apostle Paul. And that is his hope for the Colossian church and for you, that he is your all-sufficient Savior. If we survey the world we live in today, especially in America, we conclude that there are three types of people when it comes to God and all spiritual things. There are unbelievers, there are make-believers, and there are believers. Unbelievers are those people who will tell you typical things such as human existence came about by the Big Bang and the teachings of false tradition handed down pertaining to evolution. They say, how can there be a God with all this trouble in the world? Make-believers are those who will either say things about creation, life, and salvation that make them feel better about themselves or to gain control over others. But they have no real basis for their reasoning. 100 college students were asked the question, do you believe you will go to heaven? Why or why not? And here are some of their answers. Yes, God forgives all of us. We make mistakes and learn from them. We're really not bad people. Yes, because I haven't done anything really bad and everyone's a sinner. If I'm going to hell, then probably most people are. Yes, God forgives all sins. We make mistakes and learn from them. We're not really bad people. First purgatory, then eventually I will go to heaven. You must go to purgatory first to work off your sins. Yes, I try to do what I feel is right. I hope so. I try to do good things in my life. I know I sin a lot. I try not to sin, though. I'd like to think so because I try to be a good person and I confess my sins to a priest. As you can see, there is no mention of Christ's sufficiency in giving new life, forgiveness, or what he has accomplished on the cross. Just made up answers. Make believers who teach and force their beliefs on and gain control over others are what we call false teachers. False teachers are rampant today and always have been. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, because of what Satan was teaching them in the garden, today we hear about people giving money and lots of it to TV evangelists who teach falsely that someone will experience financial wealth, blessing here on earth when they give to their ministry, and even access to heaven through that work. Completely separate from what Christ has done on the cross. or they will create the illusion of a false spiritual experience, praying over someone in tongues or knocking someone on the ground, being slain in the spirit. All around us, our neighbors and co-workers are greatly deceived by a man 200 years ago made make-believe with an angel, then God the Father, and the Son appearing to him. The angel gave him some golden tablets and a couple of oval stones to translate an additional testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in reality is just a mixture of plagiarism, blasphemy, heresy, and lies called the Book of Mormon. From our text today, we find ourselves in the Colossian church, nearly 30 years after Jesus' death on the cross. In Colossae, false teaching is absolutely exploding. We find a faithful believer named Epaphras who has received the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been rooted in the teachings of Christianity from the Apostle Paul, now experiencing chaos in the church he is pastoring. As we will learn, there was a strong mix of Jewish legalism and pagan asceticism going on. But the main attack of the Colossians' false teaching that was so concerning is, number one, the denial that Christ Jesus is God. And number two, that Christ alone is sufficient to save sinners from eternal damnation. Pastor Epaphras knew this fact, that God's word and Jesus Christ incarnate was sufficient for all things in life, the church, death, and most importantly, salvation. We know that Pastor Epaphras was so concerned about his flock, he traveled 1,200 miles by foot to visit with the Apostle Paul for counsel and encouragement to combat this false teaching. And we find Paul in a Roman prison. When it comes to the life you're living today, when you look at your life this past year, what has your faith been in? When there are trials and temptations in your life, do you participate or trust in other things outside of Christ for solutions, calling that sufficient? When it comes to your unbelieving coworker or family member, what do you consider sufficient for their ultimate salvation? Is the gospel message sufficient enough for you to share and not be ashamed of? There are so many opinions, philosophies, heresies, false teachings, and easy believism in our world today. Where are you rooted? And what is your faith established in? For the third type of person, us here today, believers, our sufficiency of all things is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must settle our conviction about Christ's deity and the sufficiency to combat the never-ending onslaught of false teaching. We must be able to give a true reason for our faith in the sufficiency in Jesus Christ. As 1 Peter 3:15 reads, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who has asked you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So when it comes to the things of life, death, and salvation, is Jesus Christ your all-sufficient Savior? I really hope so. If not, let's see if God's word can change your mind and heart. So the text we're going to look at today is verses 6 through 15. We're going to get a little bit of a running start to gain some context. So if you haven't already, open God's word with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Picking up in verse 6, again, Paul was very concerned from Epaphras' visit that the Colossian church might be led astray from these false teachers. They were using misleading and deceitful language, talking about very mysterious things, rather than the mystery above all, which is Christ Jesus, the Son of God. The Son is the Father's mystery, as well as Christ's love for sinners. Paul hoped that the Colossians would know Christ intimately, that Christ would dwell in them, that they would be in Christ, in Christ alone. Paul is reminding the Colossians and us of a sometimes neglected truth we may be careless with. Paul uses the verb here in verse 6, received, to denote the receiving of something which was delivered by tradition. In other words, as commentator F.F. Bruce writes, the Colossians have received Christ himself as their tradition, and this should prove a sufficient safeguard against the following tradition of men, which we will see. Nowhere else in the New Testament do you find Paul writing this exact sequence of names and articles we find here. In the original language, it would sound like this: the Christ Jesus, the Lord. Paul most likely is emphasizing, listen up, Colossians. You did not go looking and seeking this Lord. You have been freely, by grace, received Christ, who is both Jesus and Lord. These two qualifications of Christ might be directed toward the failures of the false teachers who were on the wide road to destruction. Do you remember when Christ made himself known to you? The drawing of God in your life, the events and people he used to orchestrate the saving grace in your life. Absolutely amazing when you reflect on it. So walk in him. So as we learn from Paul's exposition here, walk in Jesus Christ, the Lord, beloved. Let Christ walk with you and stay off the broad road of destruction. And how did Christ walk? He walked in love. He walked with the wisdom from the Father. He was gently and lowly in heart. Walk like that. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering to God. Paul's metaphor of being rooted and built up in him describes two ways to be in Christ. He encourages the Colossians and us to stand firm and establish spiritual roots deep down into the fertilizer of the goodness of God's word and the truth of Jesus Christ. And two, to build upon the foundation Epaphras had laid, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Let's go back to the basics of the gift of faith for a minute. Basically, you were walking along like a dead corpse, and God breathed new spiritual life into you. Whether he used a trial, whether he used a string of events, a desire to go to church one morning, a message on the radio station, your Bible-thumping boss at work, whatever means he used for you to hear the gospel message and come to saving faith, you were then established in the faith. Established means to set up on a firm, permanent basis. You then learn about Christ, your sin, the cross, forgiveness, new life, and salvation, which is a free gift of God. If you are truly saved and truly take heart to what you have been taught, you should be abounding in thanksgiving. Why? Because no matter the circumstance, you know the truth. You have all sufficient Savior living inside of you. You have heaven to look forward to. Brothers and sisters, those Christians that are always thankful seem to always have a heavenly perspective. Paul goes from reminding the Colossians of the one who is a sufficient Savior to warning them of who and what is not. In verse 8, wolves have entered the Colossian church. They were false teachers who taught against what Epaphras was teaching, that Christ alone was sufficient for everything in life, death, and salvation. They were trying to downplay who Christ really was, that the church members needed to reach a higher knowledge and do more. It's not entirely known exactly how many false teachers there were, but we do know that it was rampant. And to make it more confusing, most of the false teaching was syncretistic, which is a blending of pagan and Jewish teachings. For instance, Jewish legalism was at play, teaching that the laws, dietary rules, circumcision, observance of holidays must be practiced and observed for holiness and salvation. It was also mixed with mysticism, which was a mix of calling on angels for protection and having spiritual experiences and visions, and then bragging about it, as well as in addition to asceticism, which is taught to be spiritual, you must attain from certain foods and drinks. It's most likely talking about fasting to the duration of so long that hallucinations are produced, therefore visions. But in verse 8, I believe Paul introduces his warning against the philosophies of Gnosticism. The Gnostics of Paul's day taught that matter is evil and spirit is good. They were dualists, meaning they believe anything done in the human body, even the most heinous sin, has no real meaning whatsoever, because real life exists in the spiritual world only. Secondly, Gnostics taught that they possessed a higher knowledge. The word philosophy means love of wisdom. But it was taught that this higher knowledge can only be attained by a small number of people, special spiritual people. Without taking us too much in the forest, I'd like to touch on a term, Jewish term called Kabbalah, which is translated receive. And it referred to revelation from God received by Jews and passed down through oral tradition. But it later referred to a select few who were given secret knowledge and true meaning of the scriptures. You see, Gnostics take things from multiple religion sources, and they make it their own. I think that is where Paul is going when he mentions according to human tradition in verse 8. He is getting across the point just because it is a tradition and passed down from one to another doesn't make it true. Jesus talks about many of the Pharisees' empty traditions in Mark chapter 7. Paul is warning the Colossians and us, do not be kidnapped by this seductive, alluring teaching. It's hollow. It will leave you empty. especially compared to the glorious gospel, which is true, reliable, and transformed lives. Last week, Jeremy mentioned emanations. The Gnostics were huge on their deceitful teaching of emanations. The word emanation means a flowing down from. The Gnostics taught that creation was an overflow of the fullness of God rather than something created by God out of nothing. They taught the creation was a hierarchy of order flowing down from God through a spiritual world of angels, then the material world of humans and animals, then to the physical world of such things as trees and rocks, etc. They taught that God's emanations were spiritual beings that would be found in a spiritual staircase, if you will, from heaven or God to earth. And the staircase was filled with angels. And even Christ was one of those angels. And each of them possessed a certain degree of deity, but certainly not close to God. And these beings descended farther and farther from God, in which their deity decreased and they became less pure. Remember, the Gnostics taught that the material world was evil. So the heresy being taught by them was that it would be impossible for Jesus Christ to have a physical human body if he were truly God, because they believed and taught that Christ was an angel, but less than God. They also taught that Jesus' body, seen by others, was not physical, but a phantom or ghost. Pretty crazy stuff. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by this meaningless, unprofitable, misleading philosophy." Look down at the last part of verse 8. Paul says, "According to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ." See to it that you aren't ripped off by this elementary talk of spirits. You have Christ. Stay rooted in what Epaphras had been teaching you, what you have received pertaining to the mysteries of Jesus Christ versus false teaching. It would be like someone studying to get their doctorate in mathematics and then afterwards wanting to teach multiplication tables to fourth graders. I was splitting firewood with my unbelieving neighbor last year. We were running our chainsaws, and it started raining, light rain, felt good. And the rain stopped, the sun came out, and my neighbor turned his chainsaw off and was staring up into the sky behind me. And I looked behind me, to my amazement, was a beautiful double rainbow. So I turned off my saw, and we were wailing, and he was texting his wife, who was at home, to look out with the kids to look at it. And I said, "We have an amazing creator, brother," hoping to start the gospel message I had been praying for a number of years, really. And he looked at me like another head just popped out of my neck. He then proceeded to tell me, "Well, the light from the sun is scattered by water droplets that causes that effect. It's called refraction." I thought to myself something along the lines of, "Thanks for the elementary science lesson." I was giving recognition to the source, the creator of the water and water droplets, the sun and its rays, the creator of our eyes to even see what we were seeing, giving us the ability to see colors. Yes, we have come up with terms to describe how God creates this phenomenon, but those without Christ resort to elementary thinking. When it comes to Jesus Christ being God, that is where many fail to believe. They are deceived. It is the major false teaching of our day, over 2,050 years later. Out of all the false teaching going on in the Colossian church, this is what Paul is most concerned with. The denial that God took on human form in the person of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our first of four points in the call to faithfulness in the sufficient Savior. Number one, Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior because he is God. For in him, verse 9 reads, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." The Bible teaches clearly, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old, that God is made up of three persons. Extra-biblical terms sometimes referred to as the Godhead or Trinity. These three persons are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. They are co-equal, co-existing, and co-eternal. J.I. Packer says of this glorious truth, "They are not three roles, but always cooperating together with the Father initiating, the Son complying, and the Holy Spirit executing the will of both the Father and the Son." God has always existed as three persons, yet one God. There is a mystery of God, three persons, we cannot fully wrap our head around, and that's okay. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ isn't godly or like God. Scripturally put, Jesus Christ is God. Louis Berhoff writes, "The denial of the deity of Jesus Christ is possible only for those who disregard the teaching of Scripture." Some truths and descriptions of Jesus Christ being God. Jesus Christ is eternal as God is eternal. One of the many descriptions of Jesus in the Bible is the Word. John 1:1 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 read, "Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." He is heir of all things, creator of the world. He is the exact imprint of God. He is sovereign over the whole universe. God's word teaches that Jesus Christ possessed the same attributes as God the Father. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is immutable. He's never changing. He is faithful. He is just. He is goodness. He is kindness. He is love. Jesus is called by others in the Bible. Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." Titus 2:13 reads, "Our great God and Savior." 1 John 5:20, "True God and eternal life." Jesus himself claims to be God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 20, the story of Jesus healing the paralytic. They're up on the roof because they can't even get into the house. And it picks up, verse 20, chapter 5 of Luke. "When he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.' And the scribes and Pharisees began questioning, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Jesus himself claims to be God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, all the way to the beginning of your Bible, then the next book over, Exodus, Genesis. It's a story of God's call on Moses' life. in the burning bush. And then he says to God, we can pick it up in verse 12 there. God says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say?" Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Flip with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus is with the Pharisees. We'll pick it up in verse 53 of chapter 8. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced in that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?'" This is 1,900 years after Abraham's death. "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham, I am. I am.'" When the Pharisees picked up stones, it says, they picked up stones, verse 59, to throw at him. They didn't pick up stones in Jesus' day to get him out of the temple. When they picked up stones, it was to kill and murder. They wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God. C.S. Lewis, speaking in 1942, says this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. But I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and claim him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He's not intended to." Not only that Jesus Christ was God, but that God became man. This is what we call the incarnation. This is the absolute heart of the Christian faith, beloved, that God added himself a human nature. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 reads, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Because of his love for the sinner, It was the Son's prerogative to give up his sovereign position of perfect unity with the Father, perfect honor. As the song we read states, the gaze of angels and heavenly glory for a season. So Jesus Christ did not cling or hold to that reality. He did not count being equal or level in the same place, as you will, where the Father resided. It doesn't mean he gave up any deity or came to earth. He just added himself, a human nature. He humbled himself to the point of death for you and for me. Jesus Christ's example was the greatest example that ever was and ever will be of love and humility. I remember watching the Jesus film by Sight and Sound, and I'm not sure if it's Nicodemus, I can't remember, but it's certainly one of the Pharisees. And he says, he's wrestling with this Jesus. And he says to himself, as he's pouring through the Old Testament, how can one man die for the sins of the whole world unless he's God. John 15:13 reads, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is of great importance, beloved. It's in great importance when two of those very nice, clean-cut, college student-age boys come up with white shirts and black name tags and knock on your door to spread their false teaching of Mormonism. You see, what Mormon doctrine teaches is that there's a heavenly Father and a heavenly Mother. And it teaches that Jesus is the first created spiritual being, not eternal. It teaches that Jesus and Lucifer were actually brothers. And this heavenly Father told them to come up with a plan to come here to earth for salvation. Jesus came up with a better plan. They teach that the Father and the Son are two separate gods. Why is Jesus Christ the sufficient Savior to put your faith in for all things? Because he is the sovereign God. And he humbled himself out of heaven to die for those who would put their faith in him. Number two, Jesus Christ is the sufficient Savior because he is the head. Last week, Jeremy talked about Jesus being the head of the body, which is Christ's church, verse 18 of chapter 1. In our text today, verse 10, here the body relationship is not implied. Paul is stating that Jesus Christ is the head of all rule and authority, spiritually speaking. As we learn in our first point out of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Christ upholds the universe. Then in verse 4, it says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Paul is reminding the Colossian church and us, it doesn't matter what the false teachers are teaching, you must test it against what you have been taught. And what we are taught is that angels and any other spiritual beings are under complete headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul warns, don't entertain this empty deceit, this deceitful angel worship and talk. You know, in our day, we have all kinds of things going on that can excite someone that's new in the faith or not in the faith. I remember Ty and I went up to Maine to visit a guy who had become recently saved, and he was telling me that he went to an event where someone who taught his Bible study was putting on what's called being slain in the spirit. And he said he told his friend that there's no way that's going to happen to me. I'm just going to walk up and touch that guy. And he said, man, no matter how much I tried, I was on the ground shaking around. And I just thought, man, this is so sad. It's so demonic. It's so demonic. I actually read an article of a girl who did that, and the guy that was supposed to catch her wasn't paying attention. She fell and broke her arm and sued the church for $80,000 for medical bills. Or in the Catholic Church, some put Mary ahead of Jesus Christ. They talk about praying to Mary. That Mary was admirable, and we love her. She was a sinner. And she was created by a holy God as a servant. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and that was a big time thing. Oh, you need to pray to Mary, because she'll bring your petition, your interceding to her son. Pertaining to angels, Revelation 7:11 reads, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Paul has explained to the Colossian church and to us that you do not need to look to any other source but the sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. In the beginning of verse 10, it says, you have been filled in him. Christ is a source of all spiritual wisdom and power. As believers, we have no need of adding mystical experiences or spiritual beings as a way of relating to God. We have the Son, the creator and head of all those things anyway. J.C. Ryle says this about the sufficient Savior. There is laid up in him, as in a treasury, a boundless supply of all that any sinner could need, either in time or eternity. So, Christ Jesus is sufficient Savior because he is God. Jesus Christ is the head over all things in the material world and spiritual. And that brings us to point three. Jesus Christ is sufficient, the sufficient Savior, because he is the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. In the next four verses, 11 through 14, we will learn that if we are in him, we have complete victory over sin, complete forgiveness over all of our sins, and complete salvation from our sin. Redemption is God's gracious work in Jesus. This is the process by which sinful human beings are brought back from the bondage of sin into a right relationship with God. The verse 11 reads, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Although there is no specific mention of the Jewish sect, false teaching that physical act of circumcision was needed for salvation in the Colossian letter, language is mentioned. And we can speculate it to be true due to the other legalistic examples of judgment of what someone ate or drank, observance of religious holidays, celebrations, Sabbath, and so on. That's found in verses 16 and 17 of our chapter. From Old Testament time, the physical act of circumcision symbolized humanity's need for cleansing of the heart, but was also used as a metaphor for the circumcision of the heart. The surgery, as we know, would cut away the foreskin that could possibly hold disease, which was necessary for the preservation of God's people, but also a symbol of the need for the heart to be cleansed of the daily disease of sin. As we are learning, the Colossian heresy was a mixture of pagan philosophy with Jewish legalism. They most likely taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Again, there is no specific mention of the act needing to be performed in the four chapters of our book. But if not, you have to think it's very methodical and crafty of Paul, because this language of circumcision would make known to the Colossian believers that they knew exactly who Paul was talking about. The Jewish false teachers of the time. Philippians 3:3 reads, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul is saying those days are over with. We have a new covenant. You must deal with your deceitful, sinful heart. Not perform this elementary physical act. The behavior of the false teachers reminds us of our human fallen nature, which was totally dominating their thinking because they are unconverted. Let's read, reread verses 11 through 14. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When you are in Christ, he cuts you off from your sinful ways." Romans 6 talks about this being a slave to sin. "The old person, who you were before conversion, is buried in the spiritual sense. As Christ was buried right after his crucifixion, you are raised up from old life to new, as Christ was raised from the dead after 3 days. Romans 6:6 reads, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that you would no longer be enslaved to sin." Verse 12 talks about baptism. It isn't talking about the physical act of being dunked in the Teton River, as Jeremy mentioned. It's talking about spiritual baptism. This is being born again. You were given a new heart. God speaks of this new heart in Ezekiel 36:26. He says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you. And I will remember the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart, a heart of flesh." Paul reminds you that without and before Christ, you were spiritually dead to the sins of your life. You had no chance of being right with God. But in Christ, your fleshly sin, desires, motives of the heart are cut off. Now becoming slaves to righteousness. And the glorious result of what was accomplished on the cross and in your heart is that you were made alive in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When I moved here 11 years ago, I was visiting a fly fishing shop nearly every weekend for a little while. And there was a guy in there that would help me, super friendly. A lot of times, half drunk. One time, he put a baseball cap on one of my friend's kids and said, "It looked really good on you. You can have that." And then as they checked out, when he got in the car, he realized that he had charged him for the hat. And I run into him in other places as well. And I had shared the gospel with him and invited him to church. Well, a number of years later, I got called into the hospital to do an x-ray. And I'm walking past the front and I hear R.C. Sproul coming out of a phone. And I look over and it's him. I honestly thought it was a joke at first. And I said his name. And I said, "What are you listening to?" He said, "I'm listening to R.C. Sproul. I love him, man." And he looked completely different. And the x-ray was on hold for a few moments. I knew what it was. It wasn't emergent at the time. And he had been saved. He's a saved man. He's always sharing scripture with me, bringing me books at work, sharing with me how he has the Mormon missionaries coming over for an appointment to share the real truth of Jesus Christ. He went to HR to ask if we could have a prayer, just a little spot that we could pray for people. He's constantly sharing the gospel and active in his church. It's a neat thing to be alive in Christ. A new life in Christ can only happen through faith in the powerful working of God. And if you think about it, the power of God Paul is talking about, that is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that gives new life in your life. It's the same power. If you are converted, it is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He forgives all sins. Jeremiah 31:34 says, speaking of this new covenant, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember it no more." Next time you drive over Teton Pass, stop at the top parking lot and look up at the top of Mount Glory. Between you and the top is all the sin you've accumulated. And God said to you, to be right with me, you need to dig this mountain down with a hand shovel and fill that hole down the road. Impossibility. You could live 1,000 years trying to work off that mountain of sin to no avail. The legal demand of your debt would be death, eternal separation from God. But on the cross, Christ levels this mountain of sin. The slate is wiped clean. Christ takes all that sin and wrath that you were storing up and puts it aside. It is no longer a hindrance. It is no longer the burden. It is no longer the roadblock. So when you sincerely repent of your sin and put your faith in this sufficient Savior, he remembers those sins no more. There is a reason why in Luke 19:30 Jesus says on the cross, just before he takes his breath, "It is finished." This amazing truth should really motivate us in two ways. First, in evangelism, sharing this good news with the lost about forgiveness and new life in Christ. And number two, forgiving others as God has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32 reads, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you." Is there anyone in your life that you're holding a mental record of debt and unforgiveness towards? Someone owes you payment? If that is the case, are you really alive in Christ? Can you say you're a fool and complete in this sufficient Savior? Because he says otherwise, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. He nailed it to the cross. How about doing the same for others? The major failure, beloved, is those who fail to love Christ, false teachers and beyond, they don't take time to examine the cross. Yet, horrific as a horrible way to die, it's also very sobering that God was put on the cross for the sins of the world. You ever wonder why you don't see a cross on the top of those monumental Mormon temples? It's because they say the cross is grotesque. They don't teach about it. Their doctrine states that Jesus became sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I've asked just about every Mormon I've talked to, how did Jesus forgive the thief on the cross if hours before he became sin in the garden? Because do you believe a sinner can save a sinner? Of course, they say no to that. But they've never had a reason. They say they have to think about it or ask their bishop. That angel Moroni you see on the top of those temples is an emanation of Joseph Smith's imagination. The Mormon religion puts this Collagian heresy to shame. With their teachings devoid of the cross and never-ending endowments, which are works in the temple, a way of working your way to this so-called celestial heaven is very saddening. The Mormon organization uses Jesus' name as only a vehicle to gain control and submission of their members under their leadership. That's important to realize. The Mormon organization uses Jesus' name as a vehicle to gain control and submission of their members under their leadership. God calls you to faithfulness in the sufficient Savior because Jesus Christ is God of all. Jesus Christ is head of all. Jesus Christ is Redeemer of all, granting new life, forgiveness, and salvation. And lastly, Jesus Christ is triumphant. Jesus Christ is triumphant. Verse 15 reads, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. By triumphing over them in him." Satan lives to torment and accuse. That is what he does. He did it to Jesus in the wilderness and in the garden. He caused one of the disciples to betray Jesus. He caused fear and doubt in Peter, trying to sift him like wheat. But we learn from Scripture that ultimately, Satan doesn't have power over Jesus. In fact, Satan must be granted permission to act. Because Jesus Christ is the triumphant one, Satan tries, but Jesus denies. And if Christ is a sufficient Savior in your life, you will triumph over Satan too. In verse 10, we learn, as Paul asserts, that Jesus Christ is the head of all the universe, angels, and spiritual beings. Here in verse 15, he is talking about Satan, death, and hell. He is head over so-called rulers and authorities. Revelation 12:9 reads, this is where Satan was cast out of heaven. Because Satan thought equality with God was something to be grasped. And it reads, Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. From the beginning of time, Satan has no victory whatsoever of the triumphant Lord, Jesus. The imagery, Paul writes here, is that of a triumphant Roman general parading his defeated captives, which is Satan and his minions, and publicly shaming them in the streets of Rome. Jesus Christ is the general, and Satan and his fallen angels are defeated captives. Pertaining to us, Satan tries to remind us of our old self, our old sins we have committed in the past and cause weakness and doubt. But you have to hold on to God's truth. His truth is that he remembers your sins no more. God does not bring up the past mistakes and sins. You are full in Christ. You are alive in Christ and him in you. You have nothing to do with that old self. It does us good to remind ourselves daily that we are new creations in Christ. When God the Father sees us, he sees his Son. Because of the sufficient Savior, you are triumphant. Christ disarms Satan's ability to hold you down. As we know from Luke 22, Jesus Christ prays for us. More so, Satan's authority is diminished in our life because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and in our hearts. This is a truth we greatly need to hold on to. Romans 8 reads, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." You have been called to put your faith in a sufficient Savior. And within that call, you must strive to hear, learn, and know God's word. It is by faith, most importantly, we have a responsibility as well. We must stay established in what has been taught. Let your roots grow deep and be built up from the truth of Scripture. Memorize God's holy and inerrant word. Over time, when we do these things, false teaching is really simple to detect and avoid because we test it against truth. In all things pertaining to life, death, and salvation, Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior because he is God the Almighty. He is head over all things created, spiritual and physical. Be full in him. He is the Redeemer, providing victory over sin in your life, new life in him, forgiveness of all sins, and he is the triumphant over the enemy, not only in your life, but for all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Paul and his passion. And more so, we thank you for the divinely inspired word you have given us. We thank you, Lord, that we can know whatever is going on in our lives or in our family's lives, whatever trial we are facing, that you are sufficient. That no matter what we put outside of you, Lord, that we may cast that idol or whatever that is down, because you make us complete. We do not need to look outside of your word and your Son. We thank you for redemption, Lord, that it is a free gift. There's nothing we can do to earn that new life and forgiveness of sins, because you nailed it to the cross. And even more so, you remember those sins no more. Help us, Lord, that this truth would be sufficient in our hearts so much so we would be bold to proclaim your truth, that There are many lost and many deceived, especially in our midst, outside, in our job and in our neighborhoods. Give us courage, Lord, and may we share this message with love. And we give great thanks and awe that you are triumphant, Lord, over any spiritual beings, and especially Satan. What a great truth, Lord, that you are all in all, that you are the sufficient Savior, that we may put our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.